thanks for tuning in to the Sword and Trowel today. Today, Graham and I talk about something that is vitally important. We're pastors, and we are constantly trying to help our people here at Grace Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida, think rightly about their lives in this world. And we can't do that without looking at what has commonly been called the cultural mandate. I'm preaching through Genesis 1 right now, and so this has been fresh on my mind, and it is something that we want to have a conversation about that we hope will be useful to other churches and other church leaders. So if you like this podcast, please pass it around and help make Founders Ministries and the Sword and Trowel known to other people as well. Welcome to the Sword and Trowel. The Sword and Trowel is a podcast of Founders Ministries, and Founders exists for the recovery of the gospel and the reformation of local churches. And I'm Tom Askell.
And I'm Graham Gundon.
It's great to welcome you into our studios here in Cape Coral, Florida. Graham and I have an opportunity today to talk about something we've been talking about in the life of our church here. We're both pastors here at Grace Baptist Church in Cape Coral, and that's our main responsibilities in terms of ministry. And so we think as pastors, we live as pastors, we realize that we're going to give an account for the souls of the people of God that he's entrusted to us here in this church. And we have the wonderful privilege of serving together with other godly pastors, other elders in Grace Baptist Church that, man, makes our job individually so much better and yet increases the sense of stewardship, because to whom much is given, much is required. And one of the things that we have thought and talked a lot about to the congregation and amongst ourselves as pastors of this church is what our responsibility is in the world. What are our people's responsibilities in the world to God? How are we to steward the blessings he's given us? And it comes down to what historically has been called the dominion mandate, cultural mandate. That's not all, but that is foundational to how we think about the world. So I preached on this recently, and Graham, you've been thinking, talking about this as well. It's been part of your own studies as well as your teaching. What's so important? First of all, what is the cultural mandate?
Yeah, so it goes by the dominion mandate, the cultural mandate. And it's given in Genesis 1, first of all, to Adam and Eve as representatives of all mankind, of all of their descendants after them. And God says in Genesis 1 that man is to take dominion over everything that's in the earth, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the livestock. And along with that, they're to be fruitful and they're to multiply, they're to fill the earth, and they're to subdue the earth. And so there's this sense in which man is to be king over the natural world that God has created, and he is to be the steward, a vicegerent, a co-regent, or whatever you would want to call it, ruling over the earth under God as God's representative to his creation. But then there's also the other aspect, which is the familial aspect, in which man is to come into a marital union with his wife, and they are to have offspring, and that offspring is to fill the earth. And those offspring then are to do what Adam did. They are to be kings on this earth as well. They are to take dominion. They are to direct the natural resources in this world for God's glory under God's authority.
Yeah. Let me read those verses. So this is Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and I'm preaching through Genesis and have just in the last couple of weeks gotten to the end of chapter 1 and just have those first three verses in chapter 2 to finish up the first week, and or at least to finish up the specific teaching about the first week. There's some who believe that what happened in Genesis 3 actually takes place on that first Sabbath. So I haven't settled my mind on that yet, but nevertheless, I think the first three verses of chapter 2 go with chapter 1. But this is what God says in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, this is after he's made everything else. So land animals have been made on the sixth day, and now he's coming to the creation of his image bearers. Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And it goes on and talks about how God's given the plant life for man and all animals. And God looked at what he'd made and said, behold, it is very good. Mm. So that's the foundational text. And in my own kind of research of this and thinking about this in fresh ways over the last few weeks, I've come across those who have said, you know, the cultural mandate doesn't obtain for Christians today. That was given to Adam in the state of innocence and with the fall. There's no way that Adam's descendants now can fulfill the cultural mandate. And for us to suggest, no, God still calls image bearers to subdue the earth, to exercise dominion over the earth, to be fruitful and multiply, that is a wrong way of thinking, that's not what God has for Christians today. What God has for Christians today is in Matthew 28, in verses 18 through 20, it's the Great Commission. And the way we fulfill anything that is like the cultural mandate or that which the cultural mandate was pointing to is by making disciples. Mm-hmm. And that needs to be our sole focus. So I've thought through that. I know you have too. We've had great conversations about it. In the fact that, no, the cultural mandate or these verses still have application for all people, everyone in the world today, including Christians.
Yeah.
So what do you say to that argument that says, no?
Well, I think, you know, first, I think Henry Van Til defines the cultural mandate as man's superimposition of his creation over the creation of God. And he's not speaking about that in a negative way, but man is taking the raw materials that God has made, he's created ex nihilo, and fashioning them into something new, something beautiful, something useful for the glory of God. That's what culture is. It's creating cultural artifacts, cultural products out of the raw materials that God has made. And we do all sorts of things with those cultural products. But I think first off, like, one thing that we have to understand is that this is baked into who we are. This is who we are as human beings. We are cultural beings. And so we will never not be cultural. Mm-hmm. And I think the call to Christians, like, hey, that dominion mandate, that cultural mandate stuff, that was for a different time, a different covenant, and we can't do that anymore. So don't do that. Preach the gospel instead. Well, they're not going to not do that.
Right.
Christians are, like everyone else, is going to produce culture because that's just how God has created us. We are those who produce culture. And then the question is, which culture is it going to be? Is it going to be culture that glorifies and honors God, or is it going to be a demonic culture like the pagan nations? So first off, it's not a question of, you know, whether we're going to take dominion or whether we're going to produce culture. It's a question of what culture we're going to produce. Second, the dominion mandate is given again after the fall. Adam and Eve fall into sin, and then Genesis 9, God calls Noah, saves Noah, puts him in the ark, and he comes into covenant with Noah and Noah's descendants after him, and he repeats what he said to Adam. You know, take dominion,
be fruitful and multiply,
subdue the earth. And now, as an added benefit, you get to eat bacon too. You get to eat meat, not just the plants.
That's right.
So that is a covenant that God comes into with Noah and his descendants. We are his descendants. And so that is our responsibility as well, to see culture progress, to see culture built, to continue to take them in, and to continue to be fruitful and multiply. That in particular, that command to be fruitful and multiply, unfortunately, is something that Christians are taking less and less seriously.
Yeah, I mean, I did a little bit of research on birth statistics and marriage statistics, and it is incredible. The Wall Street Journal had an article just recently basically sounding the alarm, saying, oh no, we're way beyond just reproducing ourselves. We're way below the population level, which, when you listen to people like Bill Gates and the World Economic Forum and others,
it's a great thing.
Yeah, that's right. We need to get rid of people. We need to remove a few billion people from the earth in order to sustain the earth, which is just nonsense. It's ludicrous. So these declining birth rates, the declining rates of marriage, it is true in the church as well, among Christians. Now, it's not as much among Bible-believing conservative Christians as it is the rest of the population, but it is there as well. The one population where it's not that way is the Islamic population. Mm-hmm. And, you know, they're continuing to have large families. You know, I heard it said years ago, listen, the world has been filled, you know,
yeah.
we've already done it. So you don't have to check that off your list. And I just don't, I think that's a simplistic reading of this.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of The Sword and the Trowel today. We wanted to once again invite you to come out to our regional founders conference this July here in Cape Coral, Florida. This is the Family Life in the Negative World Conference. Pastor Tom will be there speaking. Joel Behe, myself, will be there speaking on family and what it means to be a family and to live as a family in this increasingly hostile world against Christianity and the Christian faith. If you want to come to that conference, just go to founders.org/family life. There's more information there. That's July 26th through the 27th. It will not be live streamed like our national conference. However, we will be doing translation for those who speak Spanish. There will be Spanish translation. So go to founders.org/family life to check out that conference.
You think about what happened to God's people when they were taken into exile in Babylon. And they realize, okay, we're under judgment. We're not in our homeland. We are people who are basically slaves. You know, we're being enslaved in Babylon. What are we to do? What are we to do? Well, God tells Jeremiah what they're to do, and he has Jeremiah write a letter from the Lord. So it's the word of the Lord via letter to the exiles in Babylon. You can read this in Jeremiah 29. Let me just read a few verses of it. Because God said to the exiles from Jerusalem in Babylon, quote, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. It's interesting that he contrasts what he's saying about sink down roots here, dwell here, prosper here, seek the welfare of this place where you're living, have children, get married, give your sons and daughters in marriage. And he contrasts that with the false prophets and who come to them with a different message. So here we have God's people living in exile in Babylon. Well, I mean, we're strangers and pilgrims in this earth. And in one sense, you know, we are longing for, looking for the day of restoration. What should we do here? I don't think there's a, that was just for the old covenant people for a time. And now then, you know, don't have kids and don't get married and don't worry about that. That's the things of this world.
Yeah.
What we got to do is preach the gospel, because that is the only responsibility we have as Christians. I think that is just fraught with all kind of bad ideas and consequences.
Let, you know, preach the gospel, let the pagans create the culture. Yeah. And I think what this ignores, and this is a conversation that we really need to have more and conservative evangelicalism, the interplay between the Great Commission and the Dominion Mandate, and the way in which Christians faithfully fulfilling the Dominion Mandate serves the Great Commission. Mm. And when we talk about Dominion Mandate, we talk about families, we talk about culture, we talk about politics or nations or states.
Working.
Yeah.
And working.
Yeah.
So doing
and working. And that can be economics, business, all of that. And if you think back on just the history of the church and the ways in which people taking dominion has served the advance of the gospel and the advance of the kingdom. You know, whether you're a two kingdoms guy and there is a radical distinction between the common kingdom and the kingdom of grace, or you're kind of a transformationalist neo-Calvinist and there's not much of a distinction at all, like, we have to understand that there is an interplay between the two of these things. I mean, you think about things like the Gutenberg Press and the dissemination not only of the translated Bible, but then also many theological works during the time of the Reformation and post-Reformation. Mm-hmm. You think about the Roman roads and the way in which the gospel was able to be spread, and the peace of the Mediterranean Sea and the missionary journeys of Paul and others in the first, second, third centuries in the Roman Empire. And you can go on and on and on and talk about how cultural, I mean, the Phoenician alphabet You know, people who sacrifice their children to demon gods, yet this cultural artifact that they created, the church has now taken and has redeemed it, and we use it as we read our Bibles and as we preach the word. You could talk about all these different cultural artifacts and how Christians have then been able to take those and use them for redemptive purposes in the kingdom of God. And if Christians themselves can not only take cultural artifacts produced by pagans and use them for the advancement of the gospel, we can also then create our own cultural products and our own cultures that can also promote the gospel. And there's an opposite effect as well. I mean, when we just leave it all to the pagans, like that culture, those cultural institutions, those cultural works, those are all for them, and we're just going to be about spiritual realities because this world's not our home and we got heaven that we're going to. I mean, that can be a real detriment to the church, especially when you think about politics and the state, which is a cultural work, a cultural artifact in and of itself. Where we have seen, often, this isn't always the case, but where we have seen nations, nation states, empires that are opposed to the gospel and opposed to the kingdom of God, where we have seen them come to power and they have oppressed the church, often, and I would say maybe even more often than not, when that takes place, the church is just decimated. The church, I mean, you think about Islam in the 7th, 8th, 9th centuries through the Middle Ages. I mean, the Middle East and North Africa were our most prosperous and, you know, culturally rich and intellectually rich Christian regions in the world.
Gave us Augustine.
Yeah, gave us Augustine. All manner of theologians. And then what happened? The Islamic hordes come in and they, at the point of the sword, they force people to convert or become slaves or subjugate them. And where's the church there now? I mean, it's still present somewhat, but nothing like what it once was. And it's just, you know, there in seed for it. We often talk about how, you know, we need to be concerned about the preaching of the gospel. We need to be concerned about the advance of the kingdom and these cultural issues, these political issues. We need to not be so concerned about those things because that's not really going to have an impact. And if we get persecuted, you know, come what may, it's fine, you know. But it's not just about, oh, I'm being persecuted. It's about, is this a region? Is this a culture? Is this a society in which the gospel can be freely proclaimed that sinners would be converted? And so we need to be concerned about that politically, culturally, and familially as
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I think we get tripped up sometimes, Christians get tripped up by not being able to distinguish between that which is descriptive and that which is prescriptive in the scriptures. And so we see the persecution coming upon the church in Jerusalem, and the description is that the gospel spreads throughout the Roman Empire.
Right.
And we celebrate that. We can look providentially and say, at providence, say, okay, God did that. But that's not a prescription to say, okay, let's just do nothing, or let's just wait till persecution comes, or want persecution, because if persecution comes, then that means the gospel is going to spread. We look at China and what happened, you know, under the Cultural Revolution and Mao's reign of terror there, and people didn't know what happened to the church until the opened up, and you said, wait a minute, look, there's tens of millions of Christians here, and praise God for that. Yeah, God does that, and that's right. We ought to celebrate it, but those are descriptive realities.
Right.
We need to be looking at the prescriptions we have in Scripture. And just, it's more than pragmatics, but think about what you just said, the point you just made. We're called to take the gospel around the world. Well, wouldn't it be better to have ships to do that and have airplanes to do that than to be left to walk in sandals, you know, for the rest of created history? Well, of course. I mean, ships and airplanes and trains and cars, all of these developments that have come through God's kindness in people subduing the earth have been used to advance the gospel. So it is short-sighted, and I think, I don't know what all is infused. I think the spirit of the age and the misunderstanding and not willing to think rigorously about Scripture on these points that tend to shrink our vision of how we ought to live as, no, all we need to do is preach the gospel and pray, and let's let somebody else build culture. Culture is going to be built, as you said.
Yeah.
It's not a question of whether or not it's going to happen. It is going to happen. It's a question of who's going to be driving that train, who's going to have influence and impact. Another area where I've thought about this is when Paul tells Timothy about churches and how Timothy is to help lead that church in Ephesus, where he was when he got 1 Timothy, the letter that we have in the New Testament. He says in chapter 2, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't it interesting that we are told to pray? Now, that fits in with this view of all we can do is preach and pray. That's mm-hmm. what Christians are to do. Don't worry about building culture. Don't worry about trying to make an impact in the world for the sake of Christ. That Paul tells us to pray for kings and those in authority, for our civil leaders in the world. Why? So that we might live quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness. And he says, this is well-pleasing to God in the sight of God, our Savior. We want to live godly, dignified lives. Why is that an advantage? Why is that something that we ought to seek? Well, he goes on to say, he wants all people to be saved, mm-hmm. people of every class, every tribe, every tongue. Mm-hmm. There seems to be a very clear connection in Paul's mind about a quiet, peaceful society that allows people to live dignified lives and the gospel going to every class of person. And if we are to pray for a society that will allow us to live quiet and peaceful lives with godliness and dignity, shouldn't we work for that?
Mm-hmm.
Or are we just boxed up to know we're going to pray, but we hope the pagans will bring about a culture and a society that will allow us to live quiet, peaceful lives?
Mm-hmm.
That makes absolutely no sense, and we would never use that kind of reasoning on anything else. Well, we want people to be saved, so let's pray for them, but let's hope somebody else yeah. will get the gospel to them. We want our yeah. children to grow up obedient and to be honorable, so I'm going to pray for them, but I'm not going to train them. No.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we've been given clear teaching in the Word of God. The annual Southern Baptist Convention meeting is scheduled for June 2024 in Indianapolis. On June 11th, which is the Tuesday of that convention meeting, Founders Ministries and the Center for Baptist Leadership are going to sponsor a free lunch for those who are willing to participate to come and to meet people like Mike Law and Megan Basham and Dusty Devers and others as we consider the Southern Baptist Convention at the crossroads. And in conjunction with other ministries, Founders is going to be giving away this book by Joe Rigney. We interviewed Joe a few weeks ago on the podcast. You can find that if you go and look for it. But this book by Joe is Leadership and Emotional Sabotage, Resisting the Anxiety That Will Wreck Your Family, Destroy Your Church, and Ruin the World. We believe so strongly in the message of this book that we're giving them away, but they do cost us to give away. And so if you would like to partner with us to get this book in the hands as many Southern Baptist pastors as possible, we'll be giving them out at the SBC. There's a link in the notes where you can donate to help us. And every $5 that you give, we will give away two books. So if you think of some pastors that you know would benefit from this, and you think, well, man, I'd like to sponsor in their name giving away this book, we would love to have your support so that we can distribute this book far and wide.
It hits different for people living in America and
absolutely.
Our society.
Absolutely.
In Paul's day, I mean, the normal Roman citizen didn't have a lot of say on, you know, what the government was going to do, what the emperor was going to do. We could pray for them, you know, we could write them letters or whatever, mm-hmm. but like we can't go to the ballot box and vote for our local representatives and our state representatives yeah. and our federal representatives. That's not something in most of human history. We haven't had that ability, but in America we have. Each citizen has an immense amount of authority compared to previous generations
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
in just the ability to vote and the ability to speak through the freedom of the press to certain cultural, political, and religious issues in this life. And so not only can we pray for those who are in authority, we can actually put people in authority.
That's right. Yeah.
We can actually seek authority ourselves for mm. peace so that the gospel can be proclaimed.
Right. We can use the opportunities and benefits of our earthly citizenship mm-hmm. for those purposes, which Paul himself did.
Yeah.
I mean, Paul, for not just the sake of his own life, but the sake of others, said, I'm a Roman citizen. Is it lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen without a trial? Mm-hmm. And whenever he and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi, Romans 16, and when they realized, oh, wait a minute, we've mistreated these Roman citizens, let's get rid of them quietly. Paul said, no way, go get your boss.
Yeah.
Bring him down here.
Mm-hmm.
And what's he doing? Well, he's taking advantage of the privileges and prerogatives he has as a citizen of Rome. And we have privileges and prerogatives as citizens of the United States that at least still on paper is a constitutional republic. Mm-hmm. So we can vote. We can protest. We can recall people from office. You know, we can work for certain legislation. And does that mean that that's the most important thing that a Christian can do? Of course not.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you do that instead of preaching the gospel? Of course not.
Mm-hmm.
But how can I fulfill the obligation to love my neighbor if I just sit by and let wicked political agendas be pushed and carried out?
Mm-hmm.
When I have, by virtue of God's kind providence to me, prerogatives as a citizen of the United States to try to stop it and to try to see things different than the agenda of the leftists and those who hate God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, how much do I have to hate my neighbor to do that?
Yeah, and it's not nation idolatry to talk like this.
No.
It's not nation idolatry to talk about the fact that a Christian has a responsibility, a duty, an obligation to, you know, be culturally involved, to be politically involved, to desire to see his or her nation prosper. Mm-hmm. And when I talk about nation, I don't mean government. I mean neighbors. I mean right. people of the same citizenship as we are in the United States. Christians need to get over that, or, you know, at least some sectors of the Christian right need to get over that. I think, you know, we can in good conscience labor for political and cultural ends and not act as if we're being idolatrous of our nation.
Yeah. Amen. And to see the advantages as you've laid them out there about what God did historically when he planted the church in the first century, and even today with America. I mean, mm-hmm. America has been greatly used of God in its brief history to send the gospel around the world. And the testimonies are just almost endless of how this has happened now for centuries.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's good. That's gospel enterprise. And that happened not merely from those who were specifically preaching the gospel as their main calling in this world. That happened as men and women took their main calling seriously and helped build a culture that resulted in this nation. So there's advantages for Christians, we who know God, to try to represent God in every sector of life to indeed subdue the earth, you know, to invent and develop, discover, to resource what God has provided for us in this created world for the sake of the advance of the gospel. There's a benefit of that. But it also goes even more fundamental, I think, in our thinking, that without the fulfillment of the cultural mandate, there cannot be the fulfillment of the Great Commission.
Mm-hmm.
And I like what Greg Beale, the biblical theologian, said, that the cultural mandate is the first great commission.
Mm-hmm.
And this is God's purpose for his world. But were the cultural mandate not to be fulfilled, let's just say we could flip a switch tomorrow. And so no more marriages, no more children being born, you know, no more subduing of the earth. Well, what would happen in a couple of generations?
Mm-hmm.
You wouldn't have any children. You wouldn't have any young people. You wouldn't have any young adults, and people would be dying out. There wouldn't be anybody to make disciples of.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, that's self-evident.
Or anybody to make disciples.
Or anybody to make the disciples. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, people can dismiss that and say, oh, well, you're just being ludicrous. No, no, we're not. You know, these things are not detached from God. This is God's world. It's what he prescribed. But the other angle of that, or the antithesis of that, is also true, that you cannot fulfill the cultural mandate the way it's supposed to be fulfilled without the Great Commission. And this is where Christians need to think seriously, and we can do this, and unbelievers can't, because when God told Adam to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, what he was telling Adam is, I want the whole earth to be turned into a garden full of my image bearers, just like you are my image bearer. And Adam at that point was a sinless image bearer of God. And of course, Adam sinned. And so he can no longer do in and of himself what God called him to do, because even as the approximation in the fulfillment of that mandate goes forward, it's sinners who are filling the earth. Now, they still have the image of God, so it's approximate, but it is marred. It's not the way it was, which is why Jesus came into the world, why God sent his son to the world, to fulfill what Adam failed to do. And so Jesus comes, perfectly represents God, the exact likeness of his image in the world. And as we come to Christ, as we make disciples, those disciples carrying out the responsibilities day by day, what are they doing? They're joining with their head, the Lord Jesus, in the manifestation of the glory of God, representing God, displaying his image to a world, calling more and more people to gather together to him through faith in Christ, which the new heavens and the new earth are going to perfectly fulfill.
Yeah, and I think there's two important points connected to that. First, it's, again, the interplay between the Great Commission and the Dominion Mandate, in that as we're called to disciple the nations in the Great Commission, the nations often are our children. And so be fruitful, multiply, have children, disciple those children. And actually, that's the most common way in which new disciples are made, is children being born into Christian homes and being evangelized and being discipled there. And then they go on to make more disciples, and they go on to make more disciples. And so you see both the Great Commission and the Dominion Mandate intertwined there. And as Christian husbands and wives have children and evangelize those children. But the second thing that's really important is that, you know, we're not talking about, you know, we in our own strength going and fulfilling the Dominion Mandate and making the whole world the Garden of Eden through our cultural efforts and our political efforts. That's not going to happen. But rather, it's Christ fulfilling the Dominion Mandate and Christ bringing in the new heavens and the new earth, making the whole world into a garden. But what does he say? He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Similar to God saying to Adam, you have been given dominion. You're to take dominion. Now, Christ, that second Adam, who succeeds in everything that Adam failed to do, is given authority. He's been given dominion. But then what does he say? He says, go and you make disciples. That's the imperative, is you disciples, go make disciples. So all authority has been given to him. He has all dominion. And through that, he calls us to make disciples. And so Christ, through us, fulfilling the Dominion Mandate as the commission, the Great Commission, is fulfilled in our evangelism, in our discipleship, in our missions, and even in our cultural and political and familial work as well.
Yeah, that's a great point. And again, we realize in this day and age, talking about this, you're kind of walking through a minefield, you know, because you can step on something and say, oh, what about this? You know, or you blow up over here. And what we want to do, what we try to help our church to think about is, look, this is right. Get married. Have children, work hard, excel in your job, be the best that you can be, whether you are an employee or an employer. Start businesses, do good for the community, and do it in the name of Christ. Recognize that this is your light that is shining, that God has put in you through your union with Jesus Christ. Don't put it under a basket. But man, let it shine. You are the salt of the earth. Preserve this world by living in the world and praying and preaching and being diligent so that we might live quiet and peaceful lives with godliness and dignity. And that, if we do that, praise God. You don't have to call that fulfilling the cultural mandate if that, you know, gives you heebie-jeebies. But just live the way that God's called us to live and do it for the sake of Christ. Do it in order to make Christ known. And I think that all serious Christians will agree with that. And we shouldn't be afraid of drilling down into, okay, what does that mean practically? What does that mean for the factory worker? What does that mean for the person that delivers the mail? What does that mean for the entrepreneur? What does that mean for the medical technician and the school teacher, all of these things? What does that mean for the housewife? You know, what does it mean for a husband, for a child, for a parent? The scripture is not silent on those things.
Yeah, and you know, we do these things. We preserve the world. We're salt in the world so that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And,
amen.
And we do these things for the glory of God. And that doesn't mean that, you know, the surgeon has to turn the operating room into, you know, a street preaching venue.
Or has to play Christian music while he operates.
Yeah, no, right. And we can be really legalistic about those things. And we need to not be legalistic about those things. But there still is a way in which that person can do their work so that they see those good works and praise God.
Amen. Amen. And every Christian who's thinking rightly knows at the end of every day, and we're unprofitable servants, we've only done our duty. And mm-hmm. so the world-renowned heart surgeon, when pressed, says, look, this is a gift from my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. and I've done this for his sake. The man who collects trash on your street is, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm doing this for his sake, for his glory. If we think like this, I think a lot of the more acrimonious kinds of debates that we've seen over this issue will begin to just fade into the background. Mm-hmm. We are all here because of Christ. We are all here for Christ. And if we will remember that and live that way and just try to take the Bible seriously and be informed, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, you know, and work for the glory of God. If we'll be informed by what the Word says, then we're not going to wind up on radically opposite ends of a spectrum here. We're all going to be pulling together mm-hmm. for the same kind of good ends and purposes that will redound to the glory of our God.
Yep.
Well, this is an important conversation. It's an ongoing conversation that we're having in our church, especially as more and more are beginning to bump up against the opposition and even persecution of the godless world. And they are being confronted with, what are we going to do? Are we going to stand, or are we going to fold? Are we going to go along? Are we going to take the Word of God seriously and begin to dig in and build and recognize, no, this is what God's called us to be and do, and we've got opportunities here that many of our forefathers, many of our friends around the world do not have. And so let's steward those opportunities to the best of our ability. Mm. Well, thanks for listening in to this episode of The Sword and Trowel. We're grateful always for those who support us, our Founders Alliance members, Founders Alliance churches, that through their regular contributions and partnership with us, enable us to produce this kind of content and other things that we want to make available to churches and church leaders to help them in their service to our Lord.